Well, I could be wrong, and sometimes, quite often I am, but I could be wrong, but I think the most often asked question in the world is one word: why? Maybe not, but you know, a lot of people just seem to ask that over and again, very understandably, whether it's asked about global events like COVID-19, worldwide financial insecurity, political unrest, societal unrest, or individuals who experience difficulties, challenges in their lives, loss of a loved one, illnesses, financial setbacks. So often, particularly for the believer, the question asked is why? Why is all this happening to us, or why is all this happening to me? Well, this morning, I'm hoping that God will enlarge our vision of Him and our confidence in Him in times that we maybe don't fully understand. And secondly, though, I want to give a caution to us all as believers about being too certain that we know what God is doing whenever we tend to ask those questions of why. I want to look in John chapter 9, if you want to go on and turn there, John chapter 9, at four principles that help us keep a biblical perspective when we ask and seek to answer this question, why, about what may be going on in our lives or particularly even in our world around us. A little overview of the context here, and when Travis gets here, he'll still have plenty of material to work on in John chapter 9, guarantee you. Context here, in John chapter 8, Jesus has declared Himself to be the light of the world, and this theme, the light of the world, is going to show up again in John chapter 9, verse 5. And this light of the world is going to be tied in with the issue in John chapter 1 through 4 that we're going to focus on, of the man who was born blind from birth. And John's going to use this, and Jesus is going to use this theme of light, darkness, blindness, and sight to describe the conditions of the Jewish leadership of the time, and then particularly those who respond to Him as the Messiah. Our focus, though, is going to be primarily just on these first four verses and some other passages in Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, we have the condition of this man, and you're probably familiar with the story. It's a man who was born blind from birth. Verse 1 says, as he, Jesus, passed by, he has his disciples in tow with him. He saw a man blind from birth. Jesus saw the man, and we assume pointed him out to the disciples. The disciples did not begin this whole chain of discussion that's going to develop here and the miracle that's going to occur. He's the community blind beggar. Verse 8 tells us that later on. He's known in the community. He's been around for years. We don't know how long. We know he's a full adult man based on the context that's going to come later in John chapter 9. Please understand, he was born blind. He didn't become blind later. There wasn't an accident. There wasn't some strange illness that can cause blindness, which is common in a lot of the Eastern countries, but even today. But he was born blind. The man didn't ask for help. He didn't initiate anything here. The Lord Jesus did. And please note, in this condition that he's in, he's completely helpless to do anything in and of himself. He can't do anything in order to see. Completely helpless. And then verse 2, the disciples ask a question, and it's really an assumption, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time here. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? I think this is more of an assumption than a question. As we develop it, we'll see this. But evidently, this questioning and the discussion that's going to ensue is right in the presence of the blind man. Try to imagine being there. You know, you're following Jesus, and you're one of the disciples, and here's the blind man over here, and right in front of him, well, Lord, who sinned? Did he sin? Or did his parents over here sin? That he should be born blind. But the real issue here in the text, theologically and practically, is the question that the disciples ask. notice that the disciples assume that Jesus has the answer. We're asking you this question, Jesus, because we know you have the answer. Now, here's what the disciples were saying with this question, and why I say it's as much an assumption as a question. Being born physically blind must result from someone's sin. It has to be, the disciples are saying, because there is no other explanation than either his sin or his parents' sin. Notice that the disciples didn't ask Jesus, why was this man born blind, Jesus? Why was he born blind? We'd really like to know not only why this man was born blind, but maybe even why anyone would be born blind. There's none of that here in this questions. It's this man is blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. Case closed. Jesus, we know that. It's one of those two things. Which one is it? Is it option one or is it option two? We know what's happening here. Just tell us why. Which one is it? Is it him or the man? Now you may think, well, wait a minute, why are they even thinking in these terms? Option number one, how is it that this man could be responsible to be born blind? How is it that this man could have sinned? Why would they even ask this kind of question? Make this kind of assumption that somehow the man had sinned so that he would be born blind. Did they believe that God caused him to be born blind because of some sin he committed before birth? Actually, there were those who believed that. We don't see it later until later in the first or early second century, but some of the rabbinic writings, which probably were reflecting the theology and thinking of the day, had this kind of statement reflected in it. They assumed that sin could be practiced in some sort of prenatal existence. This rabbi later, as he was developing, I'm not sure what passage he was developing, he said this, if a pregnant woman, okay, worshipped in a heathen temple, then the unborn child had already committed idolatry. Hear that? That's what they end up concluding a little bit after the time of Christ. Well, let me just say it's unbiblical, okay? And I'm not going to prove it biblically, but it's unbiblical. But they thought, well, maybe this is the case. And then they say, well, no, if not that, it must be the parents. And option number two, someone else is responsible, so it's the parents. And this was the belief that God would punish or judge the sin of the parents, something they've actually done before their child was born, by inflicting calamity or difficulty or punishment or pain or hurt on the children. Now, I want to clarify here, this isn't an issue of a consequence of sin. There are consequences to sin that affects others. Some of you know my background, know I had an alcoholic father. Okay? There were consequences in our family from his alcoholism. Okay? It wasn't punishment, but there were consequences. This is not what's happening here when they look at the parents and say, is it the parents' fault that he was born blind? They're actually saying the parents are being punished. Option two is the parents are being punished because of some sin they committed, and they're being punished through the suffering of their son and what they've had to experience with their son. Let me just say, unbiblical, okay? That is not biblical. So we asked them, well, where did they get this kind of thinking? Why are they even thinking these two different options? Well, the only explanation, he was born blind because he sinned or his parents sinned. Why is that? Now listen here. Attributing calamity, we're going to come to this word in the Old Testament here in just a little bit, but attributing calamity, problems, difficulty, things we don't like, as a consequence of sin, avoided blaming God. It was a way to say, God isn't involved in this. God can't be involved in this is the basic assumption between these two options that the disciples throw out. Well, there's no way. There is no way God would cause a child to be born blind from birth. It has to be one of these other options. Sin of the child before he was even born, or sin of the parents before he was born, because it can't be God. We're going to get to my first principle here in a minute. I'm building up to it, okay? But let me just say, things are not always what they appear to be or what we assume them to be. So often we just kind of go down the path of the quick, easy, what we think obvious choice, and sometimes it's not always that obvious. We won't turn there, but you might remember the story in Acts 28 where they shipwrecked, I think on Malta, I forget which island. They shipwrecked, and they're building a fire, and a snake comes out and bites Paul on the hand. You remember that story? Okay, Paul got snake bit. Evidently, it was a poisonous snake. That's at least what the locals thought. And here's what they immediately said. No doubt he is a murderer. He's been bitten by this snake because he's an evil, bad man, and he's a murderer, and now he's going to be killed in judgment because he is a murderer. And as you read the story, just a couple of verses later, I'm putting verses together, but it says this, expecting him to swell up or fall down dead, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, no, he's not dying, and they're watching him, and he's not dying. Well, then he's not a murderer. Oh, then he must be a god. These were not Jews. These were Greeks or probably Greeks in their background. So he must be some kind of god. No, neither one was right, but they thought it was. The blind man, too, here is an example of how wrong theological assumptions can impact the individual or a society or a group of people. And these are just some examples. And by the way, we could think about this and talk about this whole issue all day long just right here. But let me just give you five things, possible examples. How this kind of wrong theology, wrong thinking, wrong assumptions, and communicating it at an individual level or a corporate setting, the kind of impact it can have. Imagine the anguish of the parents wondering what they had done wrong. Oh, what have we done? Maybe even, well, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. Between themselves. Imagine with the blind man struggling with, why me? If it's all about sin, why me? Imagine whether it's the parents or the son doubting the goodness of God. Where's God's goodness in all of this? Because it must be the result of somebody's sin. The community speculation of the parents' public or private sins. See, we know, we remember when they did that. And now God's getting them, those old lousy parents. How about avoiding the blind man because he was a sinner? We want nothing to do with him because he's blind because of his sin. First principle, be careful about assuming you know what God is doing. Okay? Be careful about assuming you know what God is doing. Outward appearances are not always an accurate indicator of the greater spiritual reality that exists. God can be working in ways beyond what you think He is doing. And y'all know this. We all know this. But we tend to forget it from time to time. Be careful of creating an absolute where none exists. Well, God must be doing this here. This is what he's after. Well, maybe so, maybe not. we see these circumstances, so it must mean this. This must be what is happening. Well, you might be right, but when you start saying it must be this, be careful, because God might be doing something else. Gene and I were talking recently, maybe a few weeks back, about all the explanations given in the news and online by both non-Christian and Christians about our current events in the U.S. and the world, and particularly here in the U.S. At times, the group that seems to be the most certain about answering the question, what in the world is happening, is which group? Christians or non-Christians? Christians. And it's amazing what I'll see, and Jeannie reads more of this than I do, but we'll see posted on Facebook or whatever, Twitter or these other things, whatever all those things are they use, blog sites, where this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. This is what God is doing. I got it figured out. Or this guy has it figured out. Listen to him. Listen to her. They have it figured out. Well, you need to be careful about assuming that you know what God is doing. Verse 3, Jesus is going to answer the question the disciples had, their assumption. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Pretty clear. Was this man's blindness about sin? No. Now, some of you theologically astute people would say, wait a minute, Chuck. Wait a minute. In Adam, the result of Adam, you know, their sin and all these consequences in the sinful world. Well, yes, but that's not what's happening here, folks. It's very clear. It's not an issue of sin. Jesus said it's neither one. The man's blindness was not a result of anyone's personal sin. Okay? This isn't the focus here. Turn with me. Keep John 9, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. There's some disturbing passages, a lot of disturbing things in the Bible that are hard sometimes to wrap our minds and particularly our hearts around. But in Exodus chapter 4, and there's other passages similar to this, I'll refer to one other key passage on this. But I remember when I first started reading the Bible, and particularly in seminary, whenever I came back across this passage, I thought, well, isn't this an interesting passage? Moses is complaining, Lord, I can't be your spokesman. You know, I can't talk. You know, how can I stand in front of Pharaoh and your people and talk? In verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Pick someone else. Okay? The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I who? The Lord. Now, I know that's a troubling issue, and I don't want to get in detail on this issue here, but I want, in terms of all the ramifications of that. But if you tie in this verse, you tie in Psalm 139, which we won't look at, but it's the description where we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's the picture of God knitting us together in our mother's womb and being intimately involved. I want to assure you that I'm confident in saying in the case of this blind man, he was born blind from birth in the will of God. And I'll show you in a minute further evidence of that. Now, again, my main emphasis here isn't on how do we wrestle with this issue of people or children who are born with a birth defect or a limitation of some kind. By the way, in virtually every Christian family where I've seen that unfortunate event happen, unfortunate from our perspective, and even very severe things. I'm thinking of a family out in Flagstaff whose child had a spina bifida, Is that the hole? I forget the thing. The hole in the back or along the bone. But spina bifida. But the believers I have seen who have had to deal with these things that happen like this, they have seen God work in their children's life, their family, their own lives, and others as a result. I've seen that. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not trying to minimize it. And I can't identify with the pain and the struggle that someone would go through, having to experience that. But I don't want to back away here that God is still involved, even when someone has been born blind from birth. He's still involved. And we're going to see here he was specifically involved. The bigger picture here is really in the second part of verse 3. Again, verse 1, Jesus answered, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples, Jesus, why was he born blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? We know it was one of them. Which one? Jesus said it was neither. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed or revealed or manifested in him. Second principle. In calamity or difficulties or problems or things like this, circumstances that we don't understand or even lack, God is always working according to his greater plan and purpose. In any circumstances we don't understand or like, whether it happens to us personally or someone else in our family or even friends, whoever it may be, God is always working according to his greater plan and purpose. This idea of the works of God is a phrase or word that's used both referring to what Jesus did and what we're called to do. It's something that God or we do or that Jesus does that manifests God's character and attributes. The work of God. When you show love to someone, you're manifesting God's character and attributes. Okay? When you serve others, when you sacrifice, when you give generously, whatever it may be, you're reflecting the character and attributes of God. This idea of displayed in New American Standard, revealed in some other translations, very specific word. It means to bring to light, to make something manifest and clear what has been hidden or unknown previously. To make visible, known, or understandable. So Jesus said this man was born blind so that the works of God, things that show who he is, what he has done, those works might be displayed, might be revealed, might be made clear according to God's greater plan and purposes. Here's the kicker on this, at least one of the kickers. There might be several. It's revealed in God's time when he wants to reveal it. It might be short term. It might be months. It might be years. It might be decades. Or as you study in the scriptures, it might be centuries before it's revealed. What God's greater plan and purposes have been through some circumstance that we would look at and say, but why me, Lord? Why us? Why our country? Why the world? Notice here in verse 3, too, that God's works were displayed in him. In this case, this single individual, the blind man. In other words, what Jesus said is, God had a greater purpose in mind, one that he put in place even before this man was born, that this man was going to be born blind, and here's how I put it together, and you're going to be with me, disciples, whenever I heal him as a testimony and as a visible object lesson of a truth that I'm going to focus on. And all of this is according to God's greater plan and purpose. This whole idea we see of God's greater plan and purposes is repeated throughout Scripture. I'll just give you four quick examples. Jesus' suffering and crucifixion are an example of what? God's greater plans and purposes. The end wasn't the suffering and crucifixion. The greater plans and purposes were. Lazarus, I love Lazarus, John chapter 11. And I know that y'all will get there eventually there. But John chapter 11 with Lazarus, it's great. You know, the message is sent to Jesus. Hey, come, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And as you read the whole story, Jesus decides to wait two or three or four extra days, whatever it is, a couple extra days, so that Lazarus can what? Die. Well, boy, in the midst of that, if you're there and if you're Lazarus' family, Mary and Martha and all their friends, I mean, you're in turmoil and anguish. But there was a greater plan and purpose in mind, according to the Lord's plan. Joseph, one of my favorite Old Testament characters in the book of Genesis, his whole life is a story of God's greater plans and purposes. And by the way, we could put this under the big umbrella of the sovereignty of God. But I'm wanting us to focus on intentional plans and purposes greater than what we see or we understand. We won't look in Habakkuk now, but in Habakkuk, as Habakkuk writes, he says, basically, you wouldn't even believe what I'm going to tell you if I told you. And he tells them, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. God says, I'm bringing in the Babylonians to discipline you, who are more sinful than the Israelites. And they're trying to get their mind wrapped around the whole sense of why is God using someone more wicked than us to discipline us? Because he had greater plans and purposes. Third principle I think we can bring in here is God's greater plan and purpose result in his glory as his will is ultimately fulfilled. And this story illustrates here, this event of this blind man, that God can have multiple purposes in his greater plan, even during times that we don't like, that we don't understand, or times that we wish we could avoid. The blind man here, and there's much more here. If we could just take the whole story through the end of chapter 9, there's more here, but here's just a few things. God's greater plan and purposes, the blind man was healed through obedience to Jesus. It was a testimony to the whole community that Jesus had worked. There was testimony to the religious leaders, and as you read the full story in John chapter 9, some even had a greater openness to consider Christ because of this miracle. In chapter 9, 32 and 33, it talks about glory to God being given. Verse 38, there was those who believed in Christ and worshipped him, the man himself, and the man himself who believed in Christ and worshipped him. There was the ongoing testimony of the man until his death. There was testimony from others who had seen the man healed. Throughout history, since that point in history to this very day, God has impacted people's lives through this story, has brought hope and encouragement and challenge and blessing. Because of the man, the blind man, who God says, I'm going to put you together in your mother's womb so that you will be born blind from birth. And then in verse 4, there's a fourth principle. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. It's interesting, the plural there, we, is used. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus is going to set up this light and dark and sight and blindness analogy that he's going to develop further and use to challenge the leaders here. But I want you to use that first phrase there. We must work the works of him who sent me. Principle here is that we participate in the greater purposes and works of God through obedience. Jesus was responding, taking the initiative to do a work, heal this blind man of God, for God, and it was a fulfillment of God's greater plan and purposes. John chapter 17, verse 4, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he said, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. All that you have given me, I have done. One of the things was healing this man born blind. How was the impact made? It wasn't just because of the power of Christ. It wasn't the omniscience of Christ. It was the obedience of Christ, doing what God had determined. If you'll quickly go to Ephesians chapter 2 and sit there for just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I think I've preached on this verse here, or the passage, but Ephesians chapter 2, I just want to remind you of verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, many of us know by memory, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Great passage on salvation through Christ. But then verse 10, for, consequently, connected to this salvation, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. When were they performed? When were they determined? Even before you were born. I don't know what they all are for your life or mine. But I know that as I live a life of obedience, I will fulfill what God has, in the wonder of it all, invited me to participate in, the privilege of being part of his greater plans and purposes as I obey him. When we fulfill his work, only God knows the bigger plan and purpose that he has determined to be accomplished through us. We don't know. It's not up to us to know. It'd be so much easier if we knew it all in advance, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be easier to understand all the whys and the wherefores and the what fors and all of that and say, oh, well, yeah, now I see why I need to do this. Or now I see why I have to go through this. Okay, now it's much easier. I can do this. You know, come on, Lord, just fill us all in advance. Well, I want to tell you, God knows, but he won't tell. He knows, but he won't tell. The blind man and all who knew him didn't understand until after the fact. It made no sense, or for them it was the wrong sense, until after the fact, and then the disciples go, oh, now we see it. But it wasn't until after the fact. We don't have to know in advance in order to be used as part of God's greater plan and purposes. Okay, so what? Just by way of conclusion. I'm convinced a firm belief in God's greater plans and purposes develops our trust in difficult times. It helps see us through. It helps encourage us. It's a truth to hang on to. Particularly in times when things are falling away, we don't understand what's going on in the world, things that are beyond our control. Please remember, it's not beyond God's control, and he is still working in some way or another. Even in the upcoming election. Can you believe that? Guard against making problems large and God small. It might be part of what was going on here. And if you're still in Ephesians, I love verses 7 through 11. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And this is talking about in the context of him calling us to himself through faith in Christ. But then verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. Real clear, who's in control here? God is. And then, in him, end of verse 10, also verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, and here's what I want you to see, who works all things after the counsel of His will. About His will and what He intends. You know, He doesn't ask us for advice as much as we think we'd like to give it to Him. No matter how things look from our perspective, the Lord is enthroned King forever, and He reigns over the affairs of men according to His plans and His purposes. So what do we do in the meantime? Trust and obey and participate in what He has blessed us with the privilege of participating in. Father, thank You for this passage, for this blind man who, though dead, continues to speak, or dead physically, but alive with You, continues to speak to us today. I thank You for this reminder that regardless of how things may look around us, there's a greater reality that is found in You that is consistent with Your plans, Your purposes, so that You will be glorified and Your will be fulfilled. May we be willing participants and share in the privilege You give us to partake or participate with You in this as we obey You. May we obey out of great joy and in dependence on the Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.